I would like you to turn to Matthew chapter 13. At the back of my remarks tonight will be the thought of the living seed. The living seed. So shall we look now at verse 18 of Matthew 13, and may the Lord enlighten our understanding. The Lord Jesus said, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, some 30. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? And he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. May God bless to us these stories that our Lord Jesus told concerning the living seed. Amen. During the years of my imprisonment in Red China, one of the sinister features of that period was that my Bible was taken away. And for nearly 3 years I didn't have opportunity to read and study the Holy Scriptures in the normal way. But thank God, though those men took the Bible from my hands, they couldn't take God's Word from my heart. And thus I used to sit there in my loneliness during that first year nearly of solitary confinement and think upon the Holy Scriptures. One of the things I did was to sit there and try to reconstruct the Scripture. I would sit and begin Genesis and, well, try and remember what was made on each of the days of creation. And, well, it took a little remembering, but it came back to me. And then the stories of the patriarchs, going right through to Joseph, of course. Yes, Genesis really came back pretty well. Then Exodus, well, the plagues were a bit difficult just to get them in the right order, you know. And I don't know that I really succeeded on that, but the Passover and, of course, the tabernacle, yes, it came back fairly well. Leviticus, well, yes, I knew something about the offerings. The latter part of Leviticus, rather thin, but Numbers, not too good on Numbers. Deuteronomy,
very poor on Deuteronomy.
You see, even the Pentateuch,
you would think we knew it well, but
now I was a missionary.
I had my big gaps.
It was an instruction to me, really. It just went to show that although I had been nurtured in the Word of God, had attended many, many meetings over the years, and had studied the Scriptures for myself, how poor is our knowledge of Bible content. When you come to the New Testament, for instance, if I gave you two or three sheets of foolscap paper, and I said to you, now write down all the sayings of the Lord Jesus that you can remember, I wonder, could you fill those sheets? And yet we say we are Christians, but the truth of the matter is that there is far too little of the Word of God deposited in our hearts and minds. So when the testing time comes, there is a certain poverty of recollection. Not because the Holy Spirit is not willing to bring to mind the precious Word of God, but if we've never stored it in our minds, how is He going to recall it to us? And so I bring this point, first of all, to you as we think of the living seed. The importance of reading the Bible, of studying it, of memorizing it, and of letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. But a few centuries ago, in the old country, people were burned at the stake and staked in the tide that you and I might have the Word of God in our own language. But today, although they had time to die for it, we seem to find hardly any time to really read it or study it. And the gross ignorance of God's people concerning what the Bible teaches is absolutely appalling and abysmal. And you and I, we quote certain verses, we frequent certain passages. We say, this is the Word of God. And then largely forget about it. It may be 2 or 3 minutes reading a few verses most days, but as for any conscientious, disciplined study of real areas of Scripture, a very large portion of God's people do nothing of the kind. And thus we are grossly culpable today of the neglect of the holy Word of the living God. And there has been an inordinate pride sometimes amongst the assemblies of God's people, as if the assemblies, so-called, sort of know the Bible more than others. This today is by no means necessarily so in many cases. There is a great ignorance amongst us. May God, therefore, prick our consciences and touch our hearts, that we might not simply in word honor the Bible, but in truth, read it and obey it to the glory of God and the blessing of men. These are solemn things. It was as the Bible was lost, and lost in the house of God in the old days, that all manner of abuses came in. And it was when the Word of God was rediscovered in the house of God that revival came. And so may God help us to give His Word its place. For the whole Word of God is for the whole of the Church of God. And we need the whole Christ of God for our food. May God help us in these things. I speak vehemently, for you know, it's a long time not to have the Word of God in your hands. Nearly 3 years. Well, thank God the time came when I got it back again. And yet I must say, thanks to the Spirit of God, much did come back to me, and I was given strength to ponder it and to meditate upon it, and it was meat indeed to my soul. Of course, what one has to say is that we're very human, and it wasn't as if I could think about the Bible all the time in my solitary confinement. We're spirit, soul, and body. And whilst the Scriptures does say that we ought to meditate therein day and night, it is really quite a difficult thing to do. Some of us can hardly do it for half an hour. But notwithstanding, how precious was that word to me. But I used to look at other things and think of other things too. I remember I used to look at the insects.
in the fell and study the mosquitoes and the spiders. I used to sometimes try and do a bit of English in the sense of changing one word to another, one letter at a time. I might try to recall some lovely holiday that I'd had in Switzerland, and in this way try to refresh and exercise the mind, because solitude is a serious thing. God says in his word, doesn't he, it is not good for man to be alone. And I found that loneliness was a very serious thing indeed. And as the months went by, you know, the word of God and the memory of it began to fade. And this was a matter of grief and concern to me. And I made a little prayer, and I put it in verse form, and it went like this. Let not thy face grow dim, dear God, or sense of thee depart. Let not the memory of thy word burn low within my heart. Let not the distance come between as months and years increase. Let not the darkness close me in. Let me not lose thy peace. Yes, it should be a grief to us when we cannot recall the word of God. But praise his name. The word of God remained with me and fortified me. And especially so, it was there when the teaching of communism began to be put across to me, and when the literature of the Communist Party and government was placed before me. God's word was hidden in my heart, and I was kept from the evil and brought through in his mercy. Still believing, still sane, and with a faith still rooted in the imperishable and incorruptible word of the living God. That was an answer to the prayers of many, many of God's people. You see, it is a great spiritual struggle. And whether in the prisons of Red China, or whether in our schools and in our universities today, there is the battle for the mind. And God and Satan fight, as it were, for the human soul. And the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And the unregenerate intellect of man vaunts itself against the divine revelation in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in East and West, this great struggle is on. It may be you are rearing children at this very time. Pray for them. I wrote not long ago to one of my boys at Stirling University who's doing studies in sociology. I know what he's facing. He's standing for God, praise his name. But I said, I'm praying for your mind. Yes, we need to pray for the minds of our young people. Now, as the time went by, more and more of their teaching was poured into my ears. And I began to realize that this whole question of the revolution, it was not a matter of just a bunch of ignorant peasants and bandits, as it were, overrunning the countryside and seizing power peremptorily. It was a force of men led by powerful intellects who were the servants of the Marxist ideal, people who had a theory of revolution and a philosophical outlook on the universe, on man and society, that it was not just a popular movement, far from it. It was a deliberate movement engineered and fostered by men who had a pernicious and a satanically inspired philosophy, a salvation by works par excellence, something thoroughly atheistic. Here were men led by Mao Zedong who considered and believed that the world was only material, and that the men in it were only thinking material, that there was no God, that there was no devil, no heaven, no hell. This is how they believe things and what they think. They think of man as merely material in a material world, and that running through things of which he is a part, there is the evolutionary principle. We can see, therefore, the satanic content of this. You say, but what has that to do with revolution? It is linked with revolution in this sense, and this is important to understand, that when people say there's no God, when they feel they are not answerable to the Almighty or to the Creator, when they feel their destiny is in their own hands, that they are part of an abiding material system, then they consider that they only have to investigate this system in which they live and this universe of which they are a part. They only have to, by their own minds, understand the laws existing in things and move with those laws, and they will raise themselves to a better standard of living and to a fresh environment. They will control the world. They will control their universe. They will be the masters. They will say, we don't depend on God, neither do we fear the devil. We're not concerned about a hereafter, we're concerned about a here and now. We take things into our own hands. It's ourselves, through our work, through our labor, that are going to transform things. We understand this evolutionary principle. Man is moving forward in the onsweep of an inexorable movement of a law that will brook no defiance. And we believe, they say, that man was born out of the dust through various phases to his manhood. We believe that in history, through primitive communism, through feudalism, through slavery and through feudalism and through capitalism and socialism, they wheel them off, you know, these successive human societies. Not that they are necessarily successive in history, that is a delusion, but they wheel them off as if they were historically successive, so they say eventually you move through all these phases and so eventually to socialism and to communism. And they say then man will move to a higher level of existence altogether. They say this is all part of the evolutionary principle working out in a material world. You can see the devilish content to that. The devil's lie that seeks to blot out the memory of God in the human consciousness, that seeks to bring everything down to a here and now in a world of things seen, when it's the things which are unseen, which are eternal. It strikes at the very root and foundation of all things. And it was under such indoctrination that I found myself over a long period, until it wearied me, and it tore me, and it tired me, until a kind of knot came into my mind that wouldn't come undone. Coupled together with interrogation and pressure and investigation, and then eventually after about a year's solitary confinement to be placed with other Chinese prisoners, some of whom had come over to the communist side, and then through them to have the pressure of the authorities brought to bear upon you so that you might conform, so that your mind might bend to their mold and come into their line of things, so that every thought might come into captivity to Karl Marx. I tell you, it was excruciating. It was like being put in a religious or ideological refrigerator and numbed and fixed in their mold, put into a straitjacket, as you might say, until the life began to kind of be squeezed out of you. But thank God, when we have the eternal in our hearts, we can never be destroyed. Praise his name that when Christ lives in our heart and dwells there by faith, they may overcome the believer as far as his natural man is concerned. They may do dreadful things to him, but they cannot overcome the Christ who lives in his heart. Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world. So this was part of the situation that I faced there in the prisons of Red China. It was hard going. You might say, but how did you survive? Well, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, how very difficult it all was. How very trying. Of course, God gave his encouragements. That's one of the lovely things about it all. It's not that you just go through and there's no encouragement. I remember once in one prison where I was, You know, I used to listen to sounds. I used to listen to the birds singing, or listen to the wind or the rain or the water coming down the hillside. You could listen to footsteps, you know. You could listen sometimes to very sad sounds. I heard a man scream once. I wondered what it was. But one day I heard a man singing. And you know, as I listened, it was a dear man down below in the cell half underneath the ground. You know, he was singing there. And as I listened, he wasn't singing one of these empty, mindless, sexy and sad songs of today. He was singing about Jesus. And you know, as I listened, I caught the name of my blessed Savior. And so when the footfall of the guard had gone down the corridor, I put my ear to the floorboard. And you know, I heard his voice coming up through the ceiling, through the floor. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And I was so heartened and so strengthened. And I sang back to him, that hymn and others too. And in this way, I identified my faith, and also by some old English folk songs, identified my nationality. And he had a good guess at who I was, and I had a good guess at who he was, and our guess was correct, because that was Robert Ford, who was a radio technician and operator with the Tibetan government. He too had been arrested and suspected of espionage, and even of murder, but anybody less like a murder you wouldn't have found. So the poor man had a very hard time, and was accused in this false way. And it was best part of 5 years, I think, before he was released. And later on, I met him, and I was glad to know when he said to me that he still believed in God. And that was really something. Yes, when we have God's word in our hearts, when the name of Jesus is precious to us, when we have received him, yes, we have the living seed. It may be buried deep in soil even like that. Yes, in the darkness, under the welter of grief, under the pressure of alien philosophies and ideologies. But, though it be sown, as it were, out of sight, if it's in your heart, whatever the pressures that mount above you, the life in the seed breaks forth, and God brings it out at the last in fruitfulness. And that's what he did for me. I'm so glad that as a young person, the Bible was precious to me, and that that word was hidden in my heart. But gradually it became worse and worse. I went through long interrogations, and I got more and more tired. I became undernourished. I weakened. I wondered how I could perhaps hold on to God anymore. It became quite critical. But God knows how far he can take us, or how far he will allow us to be taken. And when it had been really very tough, eventually I was taken to another prison. And there I was put with just one Chinese prisoner, and things were a little different, although I could hear them shouting and raving and psychologically bludgeoning a man next door in another cell. Oh, how hard it was, that shouting and that raving. I had endured it, but now it was quieter. And I was able to be in this cell. It was rather dull, and the guard stood very much at the door. One couldn't move around a great deal, couldn't talk a great deal, but there I was. And I began to examine myself as to my faith. 3 years had now gone by. 3 years. And you know, as I examined myself as to my faith, yes, I felt I was changing. It hurt me. And yet, somehow, though so weak, yet within me I sensed somehow that rising of faith and conviction, and I felt, regardless of all that they had said and all that they had done, I still believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I still believed that he died for me. I still believe that God had raised him from the dead. I still believe. It makes me think of Paul, you know, standing on the deck of that doomed vessel there. You recall him there in that Euroclydon tempest of which we read in Acts 27, and when all hope that we should be saved had gone, when he said, neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Now Luke writes it there, and yet what we find, the little man, Paul, stands on the deck, and in the wind and the rack and the darkness of the storm, he cries out, I believe God, he says, whose I am and whom I serve. I belong to God. I serve God. I believe God. I believe God. You know, faith is the only thing on earth that honors God in heaven. No wonder God wants it pure. Why? What is faith? We have a beautiful definition, don't we, in Romans chapter 4. It is being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. You won't get a better definition of faith in all the scriptures than that. Being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. Yes, faith is something precious to God. You know, it's only with faith that we cross the frontiers of the impossible. In fact, until we come to the frontiers of the impossible, faith doesn't even operate. People talk about, well, doing what we can. God is not interested in any of us doing what we can. Why, when we speak to sinners, we say that all you can do will never be good enough for God. It's what God has done for you. It's not what you can do for God. And we tell the sinner that. And we shut him up to grace through the word and law of God, so that he has to trust Christ alone and what Christ has done for him. Now, having told the sinner that, and having come to Christ that way ourselves, but what does the scripture say? As ye have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We, as it were, preach one principle to sinners and then adopt a false principle for saints. So we tell the sinner that what you can do is not good enough, and once we're saved, we get along into God's work, and then we do what we can, and that's no good either. God's not interested in what you can do. The world does what it can in its works. Do you think you're going to do what you can do in God's work? God is only interested in what you could never do. Faith, a work of faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's only what is done in faith that is effective for God. Because faith reaches beyond human ability and human temperament, and human nature, and ordinary human gift, reaches out to God, to lay hold on God, to lay hold on his promises, to do with God what he is doing, so that people will have to say, it is not you that speak, it is the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. It's not you that work, it's God that worketh in you, both to will and do of his good pleasure. So that they see you doing what you could never do. And then they say, ah, you know, God is at work in that person. But if you just do what you can do, they may say, well, you're very clever. They may say, you're very industrious. They may say, you're very able. They may even say that you're very gifted. But if you do what you can do, then the glory comes home to you. But if you do what you simply could never do, naturally speaking, then the glory comes home to God. Because people realize it's not you that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. It's not you that work. It's God that worketh in you, both the will and do of his good pleasure. This is important for us to realize. With God, all things are possible. It's to him who believes that the impossible becomes real. And so there in the prison, here was an impossible thing. And by grace, faith leapt the barrier. I couldn't have held on, but God held on to me. I couldn't have gone through and answered all those arguments, but Christ in me was the answer to all the arguments. I could not, as it were, cope mentally under that pressure. but Christ my peace and Christ my strength was in me. So that what I could never have done on my own, he did in my heart. It was the Lord's doings and marvellous in our eyes. It was an answer to prayer. It was beyond the frontiers of human possibility. It was in the realm of impossibility, humanly speaking. It was God at work. It was God who set me free. It was God who kept me by his power, ready to be revealed. It's very important for us to understand the principle of the life of faith. You know, some of us perhaps have never really attempted the impossible. In fact, it's only when we do by faith that we really begin to move with God. I think that's a very important principle. It's being fully persuaded that what God has promised, he is able to perform. It's not what I am able to do. It is accepting without question and relying on it without fear that what God has promised, he is able to perform. You see. You might say if you're asked to speak at a Sunday school class, oh, I could never do that. I don't suppose you could. Whoever could. But I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. It may be that you say, I find it very difficult to speak to anybody at work. It seems completely impossible. Right, it's impossible. You've not got it in you to do it. Right, now look to God for the impossible. And you'll be surprised that once your faith reaches out to the God of the impossible, that what you couldn't do, he is able to do through you. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we somehow forget that. We tell the sinner one thing, and as saints we live by another principle altogether. You know, it won't do. But without faith it's impossible. Please, God. Now, there I was then, towards the end of my imprisonment, and it was this question of faith. Faith, by his grace, had survived. I could say, yes, I still believe. But you know, it wasn't long after that, before I was taken up into the court for the last time, and there I was sentenced to be deported from the Republic of China, People's Republic they call it. I hardly like to use the word, poor people. I don't think they really know whether they've got a republic or not, but that's what they call it, the People's Republic of China. And I was sentenced to be deported for what they called counter-revolutionary activity. I was told, mind you, that they couldn't settle my case properly in China. But when the communists were in control in Britain, then they said, your case can be raised again, so you see something of their ambition. Well, I came down under guard on a boat after that sentence. And eventually was brought to Hankow, and from there taken down on the train all the way to the Hong Kong frontier, where one lovely sunny afternoon in December 1953, I was released to the outside world. And oh, what a moment that was, just to be free again. Jesus never fails. That's how I feel when I look back to that moment when I walked after those long years through the little gap in the barbed wire. And once again, I was free. God had answered prayer. He'd done the impossible. He'd done it what only God could do. You might say, well, that was a victory. Well, it was. It was his victory. But you know, one of the real struggles took place months later. Oh yes, I came out. I had a happy time in Hong Kong with my friend Raymond Guy. I met Christians again. I read the Word of God again. It was all very thrilling. It was exciting. It was exhilarating. And eventually I flew home and got back to Britain, stopping on the way in Malaya, speaking to Christians. Then I got back home and Of course, it was a tremendous experience for my parents. When I was 32, I'd been out of touch with the world outside for a long time. I was very tired. I was nervously exhausted. I was spiritually bewildered. I hadn't had my Bible for years. And the reaction set in. There were times, depressing times. I was under medical attention. It seemed as if I wouldn't thaw out. As if, having been put in that ideological refrigerator, that my spiritual joints, as it were numbed and wouldn't get moving again. As if I had been gravely affected by these alien thoughts of Mao and Ma. Yes, they had their effect upon me. And it went deeper than I realized. The joy of my salvation wouldn't come back. And it was really quite critical. And then about 6 months after my release, I was reading Matthew chapter 13. You see, deep down, I think the real problem with me was this, that the whole communist philosophy claimed that this world and its society of men and women, in fact this universe, was a closed system. That there were no external forces. That it was all material and in the grip of an evolutionary principle. All interacting. All bound up in one system of laws. So there was no room for God. Or revelation, or divine intervention, or redemption, or anything like that. It was all a closed system. And it was as if they had tried to take my Lord out of heaven, and take him out of history, and take him out of my heart, and take him out of my universe, as it were. And I was sort of numb by this whole thing. It was as if my faith had almost been ruined in a way. How serious. We don't realize what the Christians have to face, you know. And then one day, I was reading Matthew 13. They talked about inexorability. How that this evolutionary principle just runs on, lifting man ever higher. An inherent law in material that moves man on and propels him forward through all these different societies on to his utopia. This is a historical, organic, cosmic process. And you stand in the way. Oh, they said, you'll be marched underfoot by all the peace-loving peoples of the world. We know the laws existing in things. We're moving with them. You cannot defeat us. We're bound to win. As you might say, they'd hitch their wagon to a star. I read Matthew 13, you know. And that spell that seemed to bind me and cripple me and take the lifeblood almost out of my faith until I felt sort of spiritually stiff. A kind of atrophy almost perhaps setting in. Then I read this chapter. I read about the seed. The first story. And then I read the second story. The seed, the seed, the seed. And in the first story of the sower sowing his seed on the barren soil, I read the seed is the word of the kingdom. And in the second story, I read as the seed was sown and the tares were sown, I read that the seed was the children of the kingdom. And in the third story about the mustard seed, yes, I read that it illustrated the kingdom itself. The progression, you see. The word of the kingdom is sown in the first part. We see the sequel in the children of the kingdom, in the second parable that comprise the kingdom in the third parable. The word, its fruit, and the total concept. But then I noticed this. The Lord gave it to me. That it didn't matter what the opposition was. The victory was with the seed. So that in the first parable, oh yes, there were the rocks and the stones. There were the thorns and the thistles. There was the sun and the birds. So much militating against the rooting and the fruiting of the seed. But what does the parable say? Blessed words of our Lord Jesus. Shot brought forth at 100-fold. The victory was with the seed, regardless. And that principle came out too, you know, as I thought on the second parable. Oh, again, there was such opposition. There was the night. There were the sleeping workers. There was the enemy. There was the tares. But what happened? The harvest was gathered into the barn regardless. And the third story. Oh, it was just the least amongst the herbs. But when it is grown, it is the greatest. And notwithstanding the fowls that came and perhaps defiled or marauded the tree and its fruit. Notwithstanding, when it is grown, it is the great. And there was born in upon my soul light from heaven itself, out of the heart of God. Things I had never read, things I had never thought of. In fact, even though I was reading the Bible, I don't know that I was really studying it with great concentration, but like a flash, it came to me. You see, the communists talk about material, the dead dust, and they talk about some imaginary evolutionary law existing in the dust, in the material, as propelling everything forward, as if history can be interpreted along those lines, as if man's destiny has to do with some imaginary evolutionary law in the dead dust. What does the Bible say? What was God saying to me in that lovely Bible reading of that day when the light shone in? He was showing to me that life is not in the dead dust. Destiny is not in the dead dust. Development is not in the dead dust. He was showing me the seed thought that history is not something dependent on an inherent principle in material. History has to do with the living God, that which is spiritual. God entering in from without, into time, into the world, into the earth. History has to do with God active in time, in redeeming grace and cataclysmic judgment. God working all things after the counsels of his own will. Ah, here was the very stuff of revelation. Here was a divinely given insight that answered the pernicious error that man is material in the material world, dust, merely, and nothing else, even if he's thinking dust, caught in the grip of a deterministic evolutionary principle for which there's not a shred of evidence. And so, as I read these words, they were precious to me. They talk about inexorability, so that you have to go along with this, that you're born along, that nothing can stop it, that man will be led forward through evolution to some future utopia, whatnot. No, the inexorable is with God himself, with the living seed, that coming in from without. When you look back in Scripture and you think of history, here is the great concept demonstrated. Light coming into darkness at the first. God intervening in the garden with Adam and Eve and putting them outside the garden. God dealing with the godly seed. God bringing Noah through the flood. God dealing in judgment with a rebellious and violent world. God taking the initiative. He never loses it. God dealing with things from without, stepping in sovereign intervention. God stepping in at Babel. God of glory appearing unto Abraham, choosing Abraham, making him a great nation. God stepping in there at the Exodus and bringing out a people for himself. The giving of the law. God stepping in, something from without. Not the imagination of a human mind, but revelation from on high. God sending seer and sage and judge and prophet. God sending his own son. God coming in from without. Christ Jesus came into the world. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself at the cross. God raising Christ from out from amongst the dead. God exalting him to his own right hand. God coming down in the person of the Holy Spirit, shed abroad in our hearts as a testimony to the exalted Christ. God incorporating the believers into one body. And the ultimate time of intervention, the Lord himself descending from heaven, from without, with a shout, and culminating the age when we appear with him in glory, and when, at last, having come to the air for his own eventually, he steps down to earth itself on Mount Olivet and takes his great power and reigns. God coming in, establishing his kingdom on earth so that the will of heaven is done below, and finally, consummating all things, heading all things up in Christ, that God might be all in all. That's what history's all about. It's not about dead dust and thinking material and evolutionary ideas and some mad utopia at the end of the line. No. God has his own will. That's what's inexorable. There's no life in the dust. It's in the living seed. God's word coming in and being sown in the earth. God's children of the kingdom being sown in the earth. God's kingdom operative in the earth. The kingdom which is from on high, which is from above. The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That which is born of him operative in the earth. This is the vital principle that has to do with men, events, and things. God working all things after the counsel of his own will. And you know, the light shone into my soul. And God began to set me free. And every time I think of it, and every time the thoughts multiply, you know, this is a wonderful thing. That after years of indoctrination, a weak, broken soul can open that precious book, and in the sovereignty of God's grace, without necessarily any external instruction, helpful though it can be at times, by the Spirit of God, there can be such illumination that the bonds of men can be snapped, and he sets his people free. Oh, dear friends, read the Word of God. Meditate wholly and continually and constantly on these things. Give yourself wholly to them, sacrificially, in a disciplined way. I know we get tired. I know it's difficult. I find it. Some days, I must say, in my weakness, I can hardly read the Bible someday. You say, really? Yes! Don't think that I speak to you as someone who is superior. We are are people who have like passions, even as a great man like Elijah. There are times when it's so hard to read and study God's Word, but seek grace to do it, that by his grace, through his Spirit, we might know the things that are freely given us of God. That we might know him, that we might be filled with the knowledge of his will, that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the knowledge of the holy which is the precious thing today. And so you and I, with the word of Christ dwelling in us richly, as those who have been brought to life through the implanting of the living seed, the incorruptible word of God, born again of the incorruptible word, God would sow us now as children of the kingdom, that the kingdom of our God might be known even in the day of Christ's rejection, where we live, in the families in which we are, in the places in which we work. You know, there was a little poem that came to my attention when I was writing my first book, When Iron Gates Yield, and you'll find it in that book, and I've got it jotted down here. I would like to close with this thought. Listen to it carefully. I know poetry sometimes is difficult to follow, but here is a great thought, and it sums up really what I've been saying. May we treasure God's word indeed and read it the more. How to endure when all around us die, nations and gracious cities, homes and men, and the sweet earth is made a filthy den beneath whose roof black belching vultures fly. How to endure the darkness when the sky is totally eclipsed by evil, when foul grinning chaos spreads its reign again, and all good things in senseless ruin lie. Must we be hard as stones? It wears to dust, as stiff as oaks, but they untimely break, as pitiless as steel, it turns to rust, and time from pyramids will ruins make. In violence, decay, starvation, need, what can endure? Only the living seed. May God bless his word to our hearts.